Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to Open Book, your weekly spiritual book club. My name is Lori Strawn, and as always, my good friend is here, Alice Sherfick Shelton. Hi, Alice. How are you doing this week?
Hi, Lori. I'm hanging in there. You slipped back into the past with my maiden name, didn't you?
I know. It's so easy to do. The two are so similar.
That's true.
At least
they
you didn't have to change initials.
That is true.
Well, since we didn't exhaust the topic last week, we decided to return to the subject of Mary, Mother of Jesus, and specifically to a book of poetic reflections called Mary Most Holy, Meditating with the Early Cistercians. The Cistercians are a group of monks who are particularly devoted to Mary and have been for many centuries. The Cistercians developed many of the ideas and beliefs that we hold about Mary today. So let's start our discussion with some of the points we didn't get to last week. And here's starting with one that's very interesting. A certain monk named Alred and his explanation of the Martha and Mary story. The Martha and Mary in question here being the sisters of Lazarus, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Quote, "In the role of Martha, she tended him, Jesus, as someone weak and small, hungry and thirsty. In the role of Mary, she entreated him as Lord, worshipped him as Lord." In other words, Jesus' caution to Martha to stop being so anxious and to do what her sister was doing, which was listening at his feet, had more to do with seeing Jesus as divine rather than as human. I really like this approach to this story. I think it's the most cogent explanation I've ever heard. What do you think, Alice?
Yeah, I like it too. The only complication I'm having with it is the way he words it, where he talks about in the role of Mary, she tended him, as if there is one person playing two roles.
Yeah.
And I think that's just because I read this several times and thought, okay, is he saying Mary, the mother of God, is playing two roles and this is just a parable? And then I thought, now I think I'm overreading it.
Yeah, me too.
No, this does make a lot of sense to me.
Okay.
Go ahead. What did I think about?
No, I just wanted to see, do you lend any credence to his theory?
I do, and I find it helpful for me for this reason. Because of my personality, and I suspect I'm not alone in this, I tend to judge one role, if you will, as one way and another role is another way. I say I used to really judge what I described as the inactive role at Jesus' feet negatively. And that the story used to bug me a lot. And so for me, this helps clarify that all of us will be in one place or the other or on some spectrum of those roles in our lifetimes. And so it's just more almost a drawing away from and to Jesus is divine, Jesus is human, which says a lot about kind of where we are in our own journey toward, you know, being out of the human body and things like that. I'm really drawn now to the sitting at the feet place, and it's been very helpful, much more helpful in helping me really have a relationship with Jesus than the other role was.
Yeah, and I was right along with you. I always thought, you know, poor Martha, she's being a good hostess, she's trying to take care of people. But honestly, you're right. There was so much value in just sitting and listening that you could never get by busying yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yet when I'm in the role of sitting at the feet listening, I'm not even conscious that there is a Martha. Whereas when I'm in the Martha role, I really resent the Marys. So
yes.
That's been kind of an interesting takeaway for me. It's like which I think is certainly would help, again, support Jesus being experienced in the more divine way by sitting at the feet, because the focus then is on Jesus and not on self, not on others, not on what others
right.
are or not doing. So feels like more helpful. But this example, I hadn't thought of it in that way until I read this section. So this is helpful for me.
Yeah, I think so too. Well, here's another thing that I found kind of helpful and interesting. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, he gives an interesting turn to the Adam and Eve story, castigating Adam for blaming Eve for giving him the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Quote, "Change your words of evil excuse into a song of thanksgiving and say, Lord, the woman whom you have given to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree of life, and I ate, and it was sweeter than honey to my mouth, for by it you have given me life." In other words, only because Eve caused humankind's downfall could we be blessed to receive salvation through Jesus' birth, life, and death. Now,
well,
I have never heard that take before on it, and I found it really refreshing. Why
yeah,
don't we
I
hear
have
it
not,
more often?
I have not either, and I find it refreshing too. And quite frankly, it's kind of it's sort of the reaction I've had to it inside and not been able to articulate. Sort of like I'm always amazed when a woman gets pregnant in a situation where she doesn't want to and then shoulders the whole burden of it, when it's like, hello, dude, you were there was someone else there. Not exactly a apples to apples here, but interesting flipping it to look at what Eve's action of succumbing to the tempter was actually part of a gift. Isn't that how a lot of bad things in life, we eventually come to understand and see the giftings in.
Yeah, I agree.
Now, I suppose you could certainly make the case that had no one taken the bite of the apple, paradise would never have ended, and we wouldn't have ever known the rest of the story, which wouldn't have been a bad thing either. But since she did, I think it's helpful to create, you know, to create some other discussion rather than just a big mistake and recognize that there's an awful lot of good that has come from that.
Yeah, and frankly, I heard I can't think who it was, but I heard a sermon recently via, was it YouTube? It might have been on Facebook, where a preacher was talking about how evil is a necessity of our lives because love is the highest good. God is love. But without choice, there can be no love, not real love. And because we have choice, evil enters into the equation.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that made great sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does make great sense. We still don't have to like it, but it does make sense.
Yes, indeed. Okay. Well, Jeffrey of Auxerre, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, makes an interesting parallel between the seven times that Mary speaks in the New Testament to the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. The seven times she speaks are, according to this Jeffrey, twice to the angel, first asking how she might conceive and then affirming that she is the handmaid of the Lord, twice to Elizabeth, first as a greeting and then as a response to Elizabeth's greeting, twice to her son, the first after Jesus is found in the temple as a child, and the second at the wedding at Cana, and once to the servants at the wedding, do whatever he tells you to. I tried to match up these quotations with the seven gifts of the Spirit, and I found a whole lot of overlap. What did you think about that?
Yeah, and I'll be honest, I did not sit down and do it one for one, but I just looking at a couple, it does seem to be overlap. I mean, it'd be a pretty wide stretch to make a one-to-one comparison, but I think the concept is really interesting. I mean, the whole use of numbers and tying this type of thing out in their literature that's present has always fascinated me because I just have not ever read it in this way. So it does make me look at look at scripture more deeply and maybe differently and try and think about why those connections would have been there if they're really even connected in the first place, you know.
Right. Yeah. As
there may
talked
be
about
seven
Shakespeare before, a lot of people make claims and theories about Shakespeare's work, and you think, oh, maybe he didn't mean that, maybe he did. You never know.
Mm-hmm. No. You really don't. And But I do think it's interesting to look at it, and it's interesting to think about it. And I would say certainly that Mary, I can say unequivocally that Mary possesses at least the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now this book that I'm doing, this retreat that I'm doing, one of the mm-hmm. other things that I'm grappling a bit with right now, still grappling day 18, by the way, in case anyone's concerned. But still at it, so that's good, persistence. But one of the pieces is that Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit does not act without Mary's action. And I am paraphrasing in a big way, but I'm just really having to grapple with some of these concepts because partly they're foreign.
Right.
I can't say that I do or don't believe them, but they're certainly not things that I've encountered before, and it's making me unsettled, as I said last week about this subject. So I really need to get this to you when I'm finished, Lori, so you can do it,
yeah,
too.
Yeah, definitely. No, I mean, is it phrased sort of a, not without the, old ball and chain, like he needs permission? The Holy Spirit needs permission somehow? Or just that whatever the Holy Spirit does is with her knowledge?
No, it's funny. John asked me a similar question today at lunch. It feels like she is almost gatekeeper to it, to action. So, yeah, it's a lot to think about. But it has given me an appreciation for why Protestants would feel that Catholics who believe this way would be worshiping Mary or going outside of going directly to Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of that edginess in it for me, at least. So
yes, and for our listeners who don't know about that, it has been a something of a bone of contention for a long time that those who are not Catholic look at Catholics and say, oh, you pray to saints, you pray to Mary. And what we understand is that we talk to saints, we talk to Mary because they have a relationship with God and they can intervene for us, not that we are praying to them as gods.
Right, that they're intercessories.
Exactly, exactly.
But this book really comes pretty darn close to removing the intercessory concept, So it's kind of interesting, yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, a little segue there.
By concentrating so much on these themes and ideas, I realize I've neglected the beauty of the actual meditations. So here's part of a reflection by St. Bernard. She, I tell you, is that splendid and wondrous star, suspended as by necessity over this great wide sea, radiant with merit and brilliant in example. O you, whoever you are, who feel that in the tidal wave of this world you are nearer to being tossed about among the squalls and gales than treading on dry land, if you do not want to founder in the tempest, do not avert your eyes from the brightness of this star. I just thought that was a lovely way of saying it, and I think it points out the importance that Marian devotion has for us today. How can we, Alice, use Mary as a splendid and wondrous star, so to speak?
Well, one way, I found going through the exercise of thinking about and reading the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit and then thinking about Mary's times of speaking in Scripture to be a way of doing that. I mean, I thought that was kind of cool. Certainly going over some of her times in Scripture, the Magnificat would be one. You know, Mary's yes is always something that is a way to focus on how you then use Mary's yes to help yourself say yes to Jesus, or how Mary can help you do that. And that's part of what this retreat that I'm on is about, which I do agree with. But I also think just aligning yourself with the peaceful way in which she lived her life. She was a contented, happy, good mother. She was able to not always have herself in the forefront. While she is a bright star,
right,
she was a woman of great humility. So I think there are some qualities that we can assign to Mary or understand about Mary that are very much things we should be emulating.
Yeah.
Women and men. I mean, there's a great
right.
love of Mary by men. I mean, that's, you know, in some ways, that is less understandable to me than women being really attracted to Mary. So it's kind of interesting.
Yeah. I think we lack for female role models oftentimes in our spiritual journeys. And
mm-hmm.
Mary is a very good person to keep in mind because she understands suffering, number one. I mean, let's face
mm-hmm.
it, she suffered some of the worst suffering that anybody can go through. But she
mm-hmm.
also understands what it is to be a woman, to be discounted and overlooked.
Mm-hmm.
She understands strength and the abilities of women. She's the only human being to have ever had such an intimate relationship with all three persons of the Holy Trinity. And if
yeah.
you think of it that way, huh, that
yeah.
really does put her in a league of her own in many ways.
Yeah,
and
I agree.
I think Mary feels very deeply for people who are struggling. And maybe it is ultimately the mother image that I keep going back to, because don't we all need our mothers always? And in many ways, Mary is our communal mother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you wonder, just as you hear about people who have difficult relationships with their fathers, having difficulty, you know, hearing the use of God the Father, I've
yeah.
wondered if people who have difficulties with mothers have a similar encounter with Mary. I mean, I feel like I had a pretty intact relationship. I had a mother who took care of me. I had a mother who did what mothers are supposed to do. I didn't always like the way she did it, but so I didn't feel a big hole. But I wonder if individuals who do relate more or less to Mary. Just I
yeah.
don't really know. I've never asked anyone.
Yeah, I wonder if she could fill that hole for some people.
Yeah, probably.
Well, here's another reflection. This one by Garrick of Igni. Hope I'm saying that correctly. Anyway, he has this wonderful reflection, but I got stuck on the footnote, which was this. In the Middle Ages, it was believed that the soul was infused into a male child 40 days after physical conception and 80 days after a girl's conception. And I just found that almost hilarious because, for one thing, in those days, there was no prenatal testing. You didn't know the gender of your child beforehand. And also, why 40 days and 80 days? It just seems so random to me. What do you think about this?
Well, I'm trying to get past the use of the word infused. I mean, I'm just trying to think about the way I think about, I mean, I guess if I were to tell you that I had a position on when and how the soul is present in a body, I just
mm-hmm.
kind of presumed that at the moment of conception, the soul was present.
Right.
You know, perhaps even before. This kind of stuff makes me a little bit crazy because it's so random. I mean, clearly there's a devaluation of women in that, you know, between the 41st and the 80th days, there was just this chaos where perhaps God was going to have a chance to decide, oh, this was wrong, let me change this back to a male or something. I don't know. But it's just goofy. Just
yeah,
random goofiness.
It is. It seems the number seems so random. But it also is, yeah, it's funny that the female takes twice as long. When, I mean, anyone who knows from a biological point of view, we all start out pretty much the same. And then
mm-hmm.
after a certain number of weeks, males undergo a change. So I kind of find that funny. But also I was thinking male fetuses generally are less likely to make it through gestation than female fetuses are. I wonder if that's why
Well,
they
maybe
get
that's
40
why.
Days.
That may very well be it, Lori, that there was such a lower birth rate of males that they were thinking because, you know, the whole concept of purgatory and unbaptized infants and all that. That's very plausible, actually. I'm going to have to back off from my statement about goofiness because that probably has something to do with it. I hadn't thought about that.
I hope so. I really do.
Here's another interesting.
Yes, I know. I just love these things. And it makes you think, if we thought that way then and we think this way now, what might we think, you know, 100 years from now? Will two women be on, you know, some form of radio saying, gee, we used to think that souls came with conception. Boy, were we wrong.
Well, we'll be, yeah, they'll be listening to us like we listen to Happy Days and making fun of us, probably.
Well, here's another reflection by St. Bernard that bears discussion, and I'll just go ahead and read it in its entirety if I can do it. Do you think that Mary is the woman clothed by the sun? Let it be so, inasmuch as the very connection may show that this is what the Church understands by this prophetic vision. As it rises on the good and bad alike, so she too does not disregard past deserts, but shows herself approachable to the entries of all, and generously accepting of all. And she pities the needs of all with amplest tenderness. For every shortcoming is beneath her, and whatever fragility or corruption, she overcomes it. With a far more wonderful excellence, she excels all creatures, so that the moon may deservedly be said to be beneath her feet. In other respects, it seems that we have said nothing strange in saying the moon was beneath her feet. We cannot doubt that she is exalted above all the angel choirs, above cherubim and seraphim. The moon, however, designates not only the shortcomings, but also the foolishness of the mind, and sometimes the church of this age, first because of its changeableness, and then because it takes its splendor from elsewhere. In both cases, as I shall point out, the moon may properly be understood to be beneath Mary's feet in one way or another. For the fool changes like the moon, but the wise remains constant like the sun. In the sun is intense heat and abiding splendor, in the moon, splendor alone, and it altogether is changeable and uncertain, never staying in one phase. Justly, then, is Mary said to be clothed in the sun. She has penetrated the profoundest depths of divine wisdom, even beyond what can be believed. As far as her condition as a created being allows, without personal union, she seems to be bathed in that light inaccessible. By that intense fire are the lips of the prophets cleansed, and by that fire do the seraphim blaze. Mary, far differently, deserved not merely to be touched, but to be covered, to be embraced, and as it were enclosed by fire. So may we regard the glistering, yes, and the blistering clothing of this woman, whose every quality shines so brightly that there can be no hint, I say not, of any darkness, but not even of any dimness or faint light, no lukewarmness, no anything, save utterly luminous brightness. Well, Alice, the woman clothed by the sun reference is from a passage in the book of Revelation, and it gives a pretty good example of how deeply these monks really delved into every passage of the Bible that even hints at a connection with Mary. What are your reactions to it?
Well, I think it's really admirable. It's clear that the monks were desirous of understanding Mary and really trying to find some answers to their questions about who she was and what her role is and was. So I think it's kind of cool that they, I mean, I'm not sure I could have written as lengthy and descriptive a poem about Mary from those parts in Revelation as they did.
Go ahead.
Well, poetic image is poetic image. Obviously, people can choose what they write. I had never thought about the steadfastness of the sun versus the changeability of the moon and the cycles of the moon. It's interesting because I think if I'm drawn to one or the other of the planets, it's probably more the moon. So it just, you know, that's probably neither here nor there, but that was interesting to me as a reference here.
Yeah, and especially you wonder how much they knew about physical aspects of the sun and the moon and how they operated in space in, at the time this was written.
Oh, yeah, probably not a lot.
Yeah, I really, what struck me was just the unfailing, undimmed enthusiasm for this person, for this woman, that he will not even admit to lukewarmness, nothing but luminous brightness. That just really putting Mary up on a very deserved pedestal.
Yeah. I'm always, I'm increasingly amazed as I really begin to understand and probably never will fully grasp the amount of time and energy of human lives that have been spent really studying scripture. And just, I mean, and that's just even the scripture that we know as the Bible, not to mention all of the gospels and things that have, that were, did not make the final cut, as they say. You know, there's just, there have just been a lot of human lives dedicated to really poring over those texts. I mean, that's a pretty profound thing, I think.
Yeah, I agree too. Yeah, probably more so than anything ever written ever. I mean, probably far more so. And each of these little blurbs, whatever, every one of these mentions of Mary in the Bible has chapters of reflections in this book. I mean, you know, repeatedly, each different monk's coming to it from a different point of view and going over every word just tirelessly.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a worthy book to help people think of Mary in ways maybe they didn't think of her before.
It sounds really like a kind of a good next step for me once I'm finished with this retreat, because it's been so unsettling, as I've said. This might be like a salve or something for my soul.
Yeah,
about
it would be very grounding, I think. So
yeah.
We'll have to exchange books.
Yes, I think that's a good idea.
Well, that's all we've got for today. Don't know what you're going to do next week, but I'm sure it's going to be exciting and thrilling. Hope everybody tunes in. Until then, if you're looking for God, just open a book.
Have a great week.